Amen. Well, before I begin my sermon, I almost never do this, but today necessitates it, or rather encourages it. We have a distinguished guest in our room. Bishop Sunday Oniwoha is the bishop of the Nigerian Methodist Church. If you would stand and we would greet you, Bishop. Sorry, the lights. Can you bring him on just a second? Maybe not. Okay. Well, thank you, Bishop. He's been a friend of my family for a long time and is one of the key leaders of an independent Methodist church in Nigeria. They do just unbelievable work, and I want to say thank you for gracing us with your presence today. You'll hear more about kind of our larger networks later this afternoon in the state of the church. I think he's just here because he knows my family forever, but so glad to have you here. So today we are jumping into the third chapter of Colossians. And this chapter is one that marries and bridges the theoretical with the practical. I also want to name that there are some sections here that are rarely read in the church, at least recently. And I'm not going to shy away from those. In fact, when we walked through said, hey, let's do Colossians, you know, there's a way to do it where you don't talk about some of the more difficult or complicated passages. And that's not what we believe. We believe in the whole Bible. We believe that it is inspired and authoritative. And so we're going to walk through it. And particularly because most of the times when we mess up scripture, it's because we don't understand what it's trying to say. We use a line out of context. We decide to believe in cross-stitch Christianity. And, you know, where you just, whatever you can cross-stitch is kind of what you believe. The larger story is way better than that. And so today we're going to walk through the letter to Colossians in a way that I hope marries with you the theoretical, the theological, and the practical. You heard even that last song, the way that Colossians begins, is it begins by talking about being alive in Christ. And so we're going to jump into that, the third chapter of Colossians, first verse, here we go. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I want to dive into this for a minute because that last phrase, the idolatry piece, matters, but also so does the expectation that you would have a line of demarcation between your old self before you knew Jesus and your new self with Jesus. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference between the way you live if you know Jesus or if you don't. I would submit one of the reasons the secular world has a hard time believing in Jesus is Christians don't always have that line of demarcation. They go, well, you look about the same as everyone else does. That's not what the scripture describes. In fact, the metaphor of baptism, which we just had here just a moment ago, is rather explicit in scripture. While we do sprinkling as well as dunking at St. Andrew, not of babies, don't worry, is the metaphor, the way we describe this is that you actually die with Christ as he did with his death, and then you rise with Christ again in a new life, in a new name, in a new identity. That there ought to be a difference in the way you live. Now, what Jesus is not doing is throwing aside every single cultural issue in the world, right? In fact, I've been watching the TV show The Chosen. I have one major beef with the season that just came out, but that's not for today. We'll talk about that later, probably. But mostly, the show's brilliant. And particularly in helping you understand that when Jesus was coming and preaching, he was not trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was not trying to remove every cultural expectation that existed. In fact, what he was doing was providing a spiritual lens in which we can operate differently even when the world seems wrong and broken. So, on Holy Week, when Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword and he ends up chopping off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I just need you to know, this is a moment where Peter was going, all right, let's rumble. I've been waiting for this. Like, Peter's waiting for the moment when they just decide, hey, I'm done with this. We're going to now take over. That's what he's waiting for. And Jesus heals the guy's ear and says, I'm not doing what you think I'm doing. I'm doing something far different. Instead of just the earthly structures flipping, he changes how we ought to think about them, how we ought to operate within it. So that when it says, when someone forces you to go 1 mile, even if it's a Roman, you go 2. When someone wants your coat, you give them your cloak as well. That the point of this scripture is for us to have a different identity as we move forward. He then says, the problem with your old identity, sexual immorality, lust, greed, these things are evil, but they're not just evil in that they cause chaos and destruction, although they do. They're evil because you actually begin to worship those things. The truth about our life is we worship something. Everybody worships something. Whether it's politics or money or prestige or power, everyone worships something. The trick, the secret, which is no longer secret when Jesus was made flesh, is to worship God who made the world, the one thing big enough for our praise and our worship, the one thing that can redeem everything. If you choose anything to worship but Jesus, you're choosing the world. And the world shall one day perish. The only answer is Jesus. And for those of us that are then raised with Jesus, it says you ought to look different. In fact, the metaphor is you ought to clothe yourself different. Before I jump into this, though, this is often a wedding passage. I just need you to know, in the New Testament, there are no explicit wedding passages. Peter and Paul never sat there and wrote, okay, you know what? There's going to be a bunch of preachers looking for some flowery words to say when everything looks pretty. That's not what happened. What they're describing in every passage that's used in a wedding in the New Testament, what they're describing is the basic expectations of Christians to one another and even to our enemies. What we've done is we've just lowered our expectation, right? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It bears all things, believes all things, right? It's all this flowery language. I want you to know what they're saying in this passage is this isn't just for married people. This isn't just what you ought to do to your spouse, although you should bear all things for your spouse, no question. You ought to do it for the people you don't even like. You need to clothe yourself, not just for your spouse. The world has lowered the expectations of Christian love to make it only about husband and wife, when in reality, it's about how you treat your boss, how your parents treat you, how you treat your parents. Here's how he describes it. Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What he's crafting is the bride of Christ, is the church. What he's crafting here is not just how husbands and wives ought to treat each other. We'll get to that in a second. What he's crafting here is a community that looks different than every other community you have ever heard of. It's not that he's removing the roles of husbands and wives and children. In fact, what he's doing, and even in the first century, slaves, what he's doing is looking and saying, if you have died to your former self, and you are now raised with Christ, then you ought to operate differently in whatever position you find yourself in. You and I don't get to choose most of our positions in life. Circumstance, providence, chance. There are so many reasons why we end up in the positions that we are in. You and I don't actually get to choose most of the things that happen to us? Do you choose whether or not you get promoted next week? You might choose who you got married to, but you don't actually know when you get married who they're going to be in 10 years. You didn't choose that. Did you? I really pray that I'm a better version of myself now than when Becky married me over a decade ago. Dear Lord, let me not be the same person I was 10 years ago. You don't get to choose everything. What you do get to choose is whether or not you clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility. How you operate in the roles in which you find yourself, it matters. And he says this phrase at the end, and then you put on love, which combines everything in perfect unity. Before we get to this next passage, because this next passage, by the way, says, wives, submit to your husbands. This is the part that a lot of men don't read, and or women for that matter. Preachers just generally don't like. This is a complicated one on occasion, especially because we're about to talk about slaves obeying their masters. And you better believe that there are times where this passage we're about to read has been used poorly, telling women they ought to stay with husbands that abuse them, or telling slaves, particularly in America, that they ought to be obedient even when they are abused horribly in America. This passage has been used so wrong in so many ways, but it's still scripture. And what I hope you do is we as the church repent of that past, but that we focus on what it was intended to do, which is to craft the structure of the world. Jesus did not sit there and say, I'm going to stop every bad thing that happens. What he's doing is trying to bring you and me into a church that operates so differently, so beautifully, so lovely, that the rest of the world sits there and goes, man, I want whatever they're doing. Whatever they're eating, whatever they're drinking, turns out it was Jesus, right, in communion. Whatever's happening in that space, I want part of it. Because how they treat one another is so different. How they care for one another is so different. That's what's being crafted here. And when you read Paul write the word love, I don't want you to think Hallmark or Valentine's Day. St. Valentine was a great guy. It's a long history behind that. We're not going to go into that today. But Valentine's Day, the way it currently is a beautiful and lovely thing. I like it. It's very nice. I want you to be clear, though, that whatever Hallmark and they sell at Walmart for Valentine's Day that is insufficient to describe what Paul's talking about when it comes to love. Paul's definition of love is the cross.
Amen.
Amen. Paul's definition of love is the cross. It's actually not warm, fuzzy feelings. It is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. This is what love is a death, willing to die for your spouse, willing to die for your children, willing to love in that way. So when you read love here, I need you to read the cross. So here we go. Colossians 3, 18 through 25. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. He goes on in chapter 4 to describe instructions for masters to treat their slaves well. I just want to say this is a different slavery, really, than existed in America. It's a different kind of ballgame, and even then, what's happening here is a reframing. He says, listen, what if we actually, in whatever roles we find ourselves in the world, what if we leverage it to be the best team we can possibly be? To be able to partner with everything. He doesn't say it in this passage, but there's another chapter that's very similar to this in Ephesians in the 5th chapter where he describes another set of household codes that are very similar. I actually prefer the Ephesians one because he's actually, in my view, he goes into more detail about it, and there are two pieces. One, he says, you must husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what did he do for the church? He died for her, okay? This is when Jesus says, husbands, love your wives, I want to tell every man in the room, listen, you actually have the harder job here in this process. I saw something online recently that says, my husband told me he'd do anything for me. Turns out it meant fight monsters and not do laundry. I just want to tell you, husbands, sometimes it actually means do laundry. Of course, I told that at 9:30 in our traditional service. If you don't know, we've got a traditional service, you know, robes, organ choir, the whole works. And I told that at the traditional. I had three different people walk out the door and tell me, my wife nudged me and says, don't you dare touch my laundry. And I said, okay. So I don't really understand how you navigate. I'm not ordering your household in the way that you wish it to be. What I'm saying is this. When they're describing wives serving their husbands, husbands serving their wives, in Ephesians, it actually has this as the framework. It says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. The framework in the Bible is not women do whatever your husbands tell you to do. It is, in fact, mutual submission as Christ was submissive even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the vision here. What if our families operated as if we were a team? I mean, here you have, and children, hear me, it says in the Bible to obey your parents. If my children are in the room, it says in the Bible, obey your parents. But the framing here is do everything as if it were for the Lord Jesus. What if that's how we operated in our families? Yesterday, I had the privilege of going to our confirmation retreat. And our confirmation retreat's the moments where when we baptize a kid like Barrett, he's going to grow up in this church, and we're going to have a season where we are going to train him to love Jesus, train him to understand what the church is. Yesterday, I went to our confirmation class, and I talked for about an hour just the students, and then a half hour with the parents. And I was trying to describe to them that what Jesus is saying is, what if we actually did what we say we believed? So Chris Morton, our director of confirmation, set me up in order to have a conversation in a beautiful way where I handed everyone a calendar for the week. And then they would go off and fill out the calendar. And my question to them was this: if you handed your calendar or gave permission rights to your calendar to a neighbor or an alien who doesn't know you, right? Someone who has no context, would they know you believed in Jesus by your calendar? Would they think you prioritize Jesus? Or do you worship your job or kids' sports? What would they think that you worshiped if they actually looked at your calendar? What happened if they did it with your pocketbook? I did, by the way, explaining a checkbook to eighth graders, highly entertaining. It took like a third of my time, I think, to explain to them what a checkbook was. But the question that the Bible asks is, what are you doing for the Lord? If someone looked at your banking app, would they say, man, they prioritize Jesus? If they looked at your calendar, would they say, hey, they prioritize Jesus? If they looked at how you treat your wife, would they say that you loved her like Jesus loved the church? For your wife, would you say that you loved them? For your children, I said at 9:30 that I don't quite yet know how to do chores fully and strategically. One mom walked up to me and said, here's how you do it. And I was like, all right, teach me. She said, they don't get paid to clean their own rooms and stuff. If they want to clean my toilet, then they get paid. I was like, that's a great strategy. The point of this, though, is that our families are not meant just to be for our own benefit, but rather what they're trying to craft is an entire household, an entire community. What if our families operated like a team, working for the glory of God, where no matter what position you find yourself in, you serve it in ways... Wait a minute, isn't this what we're supposed to do for the church? Like, what if not just our families were operated and structured in this way? What if our church was operated and structured in this way, where every single person worked as if it were for the Lord, that the greeter, we had a new greeter at that door today, we have a new greeter who decided to serve. When she's here serving, what if it is done as if the next person who walks through the door is Jesus? What happens when we need to park across the street because, frankly, we're out of parking at our 9:30 hour? 11 o'clock, you got room to invite some more people. 9:30, we got to park across the street and then invite some more people. The question is, how are we going to operate ourselves? What they're trying to craft here is a community that operates so differently from the rest of the world that people look at it and go, what is that? It is not intended to put down this person or that person, but rather for a holy community to be a team, to partner together, to love and serve one another. And what Jesus says is this, listen, don't whine about wherever you find yourself in your life. What Paul's trying to get across is, what if every single person did every single thing they could for the community of God? Some of you aren't able to do certain things. Some of you are. I'll tell you, if you stay for the State of the Church address, one of the places of spiritual growth that we have, and we found this in some of our surveys, and all of us pastors went, yep. It's a real hard thing for our community. It's a spiritual learning curve. Because we only often want to serve when and where we want to serve. In the church, when I ask you and you answer questions, well, where do you want to serve? One of the deep desires is, well, I only want to serve when and how and where I want to. When it fits my calendar, then I'll serve. I'm here to tell you, find that in Scripture and let's have a meeting and let's have a conversation about that. It don't exist. Serving and love happens actually in the places of inconvenience. In the places of challenge, even Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so as you read the book of the letter to Colossians and you read these passages, some of which have been taken out of context, what I need you to hear is this. It's all true and authoritative. What they're trying to get across is to say, stop whining and die for each other. Stop whining and serve each other. And do it as if Jesus is the one to whom you're serving. There is only one way to heaven, and it's Jesus. And he says, treat your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your boss, your friend, even your enemies, as if they were Jesus. And then the world will believe. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we ask for your Spirit to come into this place. We confess, God, that we have not always done your will. We confess, God, that we have not always loved our enemies. We confess, God, that like the pagans, we love those who love us, and yet you have called us to love and serve our spouse, our kids, our friends, our boss, our employees, even, God, our enemies. God, forgive us when we have missed your Scripture to being us, that we ought to love and serve as you have loved and served. Amen.